I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, whether you do that on your phone or some other device. We're continuing a series in the book of Hebrews and want to encourage you to turn there. Today, in the chair Bibles, if you want to use one of those that are in the rack in front of you, it's found on page 838, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 18. We have some purple sheets on the back table right behind this row of chairs, this section of chairs. That tells you each week what we'll be doing. We also send out an email to let you know if you want to get on that list, you can do that, so that you'll know each text that we're doing. But at the top of it also, we have the memory verse that really is the theme verse for the book of Hebrews. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to continue to work on saying that, so I blanked out a couple of the lines, see how we can do here. So we can read some of it, but you got to come up with those other words. Hopefully we'll be working on this and getting it. Let's say it together. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Check your purple sheets. Did we use the right word?
No. Pioneer.
He's the fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer in this version, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I know I memorized it in another one too, and I mess it up. We'll keep working on that and keep seeing it, but let's look now today at chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In the beginning, many sons and daughters, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord. Have you ever been lost? Ever gotten lost? So you know the line perhaps of Daniel Boone, who was an explorer in the late 17, early 1800s. Here's a quote from him. I have never been lost, but I will admit to being confused for several weeks. I don't know about several weeks, but I've had some interesting times of being lost. One time was particularly kind of remarkable. It wasn't that long a time, but it was a little bit frightful. We used to lead a high school backpack trip called Wilderness Week into the Wind River Range of Wyoming, and we got way back in there, and we set up camp, and I saw this peak up above camp, decided to go and climb the hike up to the top of this peak. So I went and got up to the top of the peak. I didn't know that when I was approaching it, it didn't look this bad, but when I got up on top of the peak, there was a storm from the other side I didn't see coming, and it came slamming into me, and literally my hood was up, and my hair was standing out on end, and it was going with electricity in my hood. I decided, wisdom being the better part of valor, to get out of here in a hurry. And so I took the fastest way off of that mountain. I just dashed down, but I didn't go down the same way I went up. And as the system moved in, it completely just socked in every landmark around. I was completely in the clouds. No other mountain peaks around. No, I couldn't see down into the valley. I didn't know which valley I was supposed to go into. It was crazy, but I made it out alive, by the way. And I did. I actually even made it down for supper, but for a little while there, it was pretty touch and go. I was a little bit disoriented, trying to figure out where we were supposed to be. We look at this story, these people who were the recipients of this letter, and they were being persecuted for their faith. They lived in fear. It was a storm of sorts that came sailing them of people who were trying to get them to make Jesus like an angel, or don't make him such a big deal, or just, you know, compromise in some way. Go back to the old ways. And the writer is over and over and over again helping them deal with their fears by saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, it might not be that you live in fear every day. That might not be something that goes on, but we have many distractions that assail us. We have many things that will cause us to be anxious or to worry or to give ourselves to sin or to give ourselves to a different direction than we know that we should be going. And the author would say the same, fix your eyes on Jesus. And so we see in the earlier passage that he was declared to be the creator and the sustainer of all of the universe. Imagine that. That's who Jesus is. He spoke. And all that you've ever seen came into existence, and he keeps it in place. But here, in the real direct opposite, we are told, he became not just a man, but a lowly man. In other words, he's not a God up on Mount Olympus just telling you to fix your life, but rather what he did is he came down to be like you, to join us here. There is a common event. It isn't terribly common, but it's makes the news every time it happens. It's called the bystander effect. Ilan Halami was a more recent one. He's a French Jew who was kidnapped in Paris by Moroccan. They called themselves the Barbarians. And on January 21st, 2006, and he was tortured for 24 days, finally dying on February 13th. The torture was horrendously brutal. Neighbors in the apartment block where the kidnappers had taken him and where they lived heard the commotion and knew what was going on. Some of them even came to watch. No one called the police. 27 people have been indicted and put up on charges for joining in the torture, but no one called the alarm. A bystander effect. Jesus, by contrast, does not leave us alone in our pain, but in fact, he comes and engages. God does not avoid, he comes. And how does he come? Here we see that he comes as a steward. We see that he comes as a champion. We see that he comes as a brother. And why does he come? To lead us to God. So let's look at those, each of them in turn. First, he comes as a steward, notice. Now, God created the world, verse 5 tells us, reminds us again, picks it up from the earlier explanation, and he appointed us then as stewards of that world. So when the creation was completed, God said, okay, now I put you in charge. You're to take care of this. You're to work on it. You're to care for it. And he made us the stewards. He didn't appoint angels to do that. He appointed you and me, humans, to care for it. And so we find that we are to be stewards of all that he created here on the earth. Now notice we are also told in verse 7 that we are currently lower than the angels. Later that won't be the case. We will judge, we are told, the angels. But in verse 8 it also says that God put everything under us. That's what will be. We're not completely there, it goes on to say. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. In other words, how are we doing at this stewardship thing? We look around at the world and all the things that are going on, and we're not doing so good, are we? There's a lot of messes around in the world. There's a lot of things, but it is still what we're appointed to. And then it goes on not only to say that we're to be the stewards, but notice verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He came also, like us, dealing with all the things we deal with. This is the same person who spoke the universe into existence. Now, we are told, he also became human. And I think about that. I think about him not just doing it for us, but that he's also our example. And you might be surprised at my outtake of that, but I really want to encourage you in what I call toilet and bathroom theology. And you're going, okay, what's that about? And I think about it, and you go, oh, really, Gary? I came to church to be told about how to take care of the bathroom. But I think you'll see a point here. If you walk into even a public restroom or this restroom here at the church or your work restroom that maybe gets trashed, and you walk in it and you see things laying like that, and it might look a lot worse in some of your work environments or whatever, when you walk out, does it look different? Did you clean it up? Are we beyond wiping the toilet down in this place that we're at? See, Jesus didn't just come to be human. It was only the lowest of the slaves that were ever assigned the task of washing feet. Only the lowest of the slaves washed feet. But Jesus did. And we don't wash feet anymore. But we don't like cleaning bathrooms, do we? It's one of the lowest of the jobs around, isn't it? And you might say, well, I could clean the bathroom at my workplace forever, and I don't know if anybody would notice. I'm not sure that anyone else would notice, but I know this. Your heart would notice. If you did that, saying, Jesus cleaned feet, I can clean a toilet, I know your heart will be worked on. And you will continue to say, I want to be a servant like my Lord was a servant who gave up the splendors of heaven to come to the earth. God became a lowly steward so that we too can be good stewards. We don't have to be absolutely clear about every purpose in our existence, but we can know to serve and do a little thing and do it regularly as unto Christ. Jesus came as a steward, serving. Let's be like Christ and serve ourselves, serve others also. He not only came as a steward, but notice, he also came as a champion, verse 10. I can't think of a better parallel than the story of David and Goliath. Most of us are very familiar with it, but for 40 days, Goliath came out and he taunted the armies of Israel, come out in single combat, and if one of you wins, then we will serve you, and if I win, then you will serve us. No one would answer the call until who? David comes, and he answers the call, and he goes into this single combat with Goliath. And he beats him, and we call him then the champion. He was the champion over that. Well, when we look at this, verse 10, it says, he will bring us to glory. How? By being the pioneer. That word, we messed it up earlier in our quoting thing, because it's translated many times different ways. Whenever you see this one, a word translated this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, it's a clue to say it's a complicated word. But one of the ways it can be translated is champion. You see, Jesus is our champion. He went to battle for me. He willingly suffered. He did not stay at a distance telling you to get over your fears. No, he entered into them and overcame them, and he puts then his glory upon us. Many of you know that last week we were on vacation, and on our vacation we continued our journey trying to do a whole bunch of the Ice Age Trail, and we rode 180 miles as a part of that. And one of the things that you do when you bike ride is that you come against the wind sometimes. And when you're against the wind, this is true on bikes, it's true in race cars and stuff, they do a thing called drafting. So the person who's in front is braking the wind, and if you tuck in behind, it's amazing how much less you're pedaling when you're number two rider behind that person who is braking the wind. And so you are drafting behind them, and then you switch leads so that the other person can tuck in and be able to have the benefit of someone who is going before. That's what we have with Christ here. He's our champion. He has gone before us, and he's calling us to be able to come and draft, follow in, tuck in close behind him, see what he has accomplished and what he has done on our behalf. Fix our eyes on Jesus, our champion. Thirdly, we see, though, he's also our brother. See, in our culture, we have these things, and it really does work this way, but many of us have gotten jobs, or we've gotten positions, or we've purchased a house, or we've found a good deal on a car, or many different things like that, because it's not what we know, but who we know. We have that saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. That's somewhat true in our culture, but in many cultures, it goes even beyond that. It's not what you know, it's not what degree you have, or where you got your degree from, but it's your family name. If you have a certain family name, you have a leg up. You will get that position. You will get that place. That's one of the reasons why we see so many genealogies in the Bible. Because the lineage in many cultures is a very big deal. And so what we find here is that Jesus puts us in his family. He gives us a whole new genealogy that's ours. This is now my family. Notice what he says in verse 11. What we're told. Jesus' holiness makes us holy and puts us in his family. He adopts us. So we get, in that sense, a new resume. In his fascinating book, Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell describes what he has coined as the accumulative advantage to explain what success really takes. So he takes a look at a whole bunch of very diverse success stories, and he goes back and researches into them to find out what really made those people successful. And he does such diverse things as National Hockey League players, Bill Gates, the Beatles, violin masters, all kinds of different things like that. And he says this, I want to convince you that these kinds of personal explanations of success don't work. It isn't just because they're that smart or that good or that genius. People don't rise from nothing. It's only by asking where they are from that we can unravel the logic behind who succeeds and who doesn't. And he proves that with all of this accumulated advantage that those people had in the background of their stories. Well, we don't have that, but I guarantee you we have accumulated advantage of his righteousness being put upon us, his name being put upon us, and his holiness making us a part then of his family. Notice verse 12, I will declare your name. I will sing your praises with my brothers and sisters. He stands in our midst. He is not only doing it for us and providing it, but he is there saying, yes, let's declare this together. Verse 14, the fear of death can grip people. All of us know stories of people who live in fear and in fear of death. But Jesus blows up the power of death. We just sang about that. Verse 15. So that he could free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You don't need to be afraid of death. Not if you're trusting Christ. I thought, how can I demonstrate that? Well, you know, I don't know about everybody, but for me, it's a really good Sunday when you get to see a sword fight in church. So here you go. Pay attention to Lancelot training some folks and teaching them good swordsmanship.
Ah, good. Now, you want to know how to win a sword fight?
Well,
be the only one with a sword. Easy.
Give him a hand. He fought well.
Well done, John.
Winner takes all, my friends. Winner takes all. One more challenger and I'll be on my way.
Come on. Once in a lifetime, there comes a fighter so powerful, so fast, so fearless that no man can touch him. And while you're waiting for him to come along, you can practice on me.
As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, somewhere, there's a man who's better than me. Could be here. Could be today.
Go on. Yeah!
Could be you. Looks strong. Is he good?
Try him and see.
Go on, Mark. Only don't hurt him.
It's you, Mark, are you?
That's my name.
I'm Lancelot. You ready?
Ready.
Well, you don't have to kill me to win, you know. Right. That tight hold of your sword?
Don't you worry about that!
Good. Now, can I give you some advice?
What's that?
Don't drop your sword. Is this your sword? Well done.
Give him a hand! Well done, Mark.
How did you do that? How did he do that?
Was that a trick? No. No trick. It's a way of fight.
Could I do it?
Tell me. I can learn.
You have to study your opponent, how he moves, so you know what he's going to do before he does it.
I can do that.
You have to know that one moment in every fight, when you win or lose, and you have to know how to wait for it.
I can do that.
And you have to not care whether you live or die.
More than not caring whether he would live and die, Jesus expressly, intently came to die for you. He studied the enemy. He knew what it would take. And he paid it. He fought the fight. He did all the work. He takes his record and he gives it to you and to me. And so we find that he faced these greatest things and he intentionally died because he chose to conquer death for us, that we would not live any longer in fear. He is our champion. So we look at these things. He is our example of a steward. He calls us to be that. He's also then our brother, but he's also our champion. Why does he do these things? To lead us to God. Now, how many of you, confession is good for the soul, so how many of you, when you're driving along the highway and all of a sudden you see a car with a light bar, confession's good for the soul, by the way, so you see a car with a light bar, you let off the gas. Yeah, or you touch the brake to kick the cruise control off. Now, why do we do that? Sometimes the idea is that, you know, understanding and knowing guilt is a good thing. It slows us down. When we are guilty, we should be afraid. But notice verse 16, Jesus said he rescues us. Jesus could have sent angels. He designed the universe. He could have put this together any way he wanted for us to be able to be forgiven, for our sins to be dealt with. He could do it any way he wanted. It wasn't that he had to go about things this way, but notice what it says in verse 17, that he had to be made like them. See, it's not a moral imperative that he had to be, because he designed the morality of the universe. It was, we are told, as the verse commences and goes on, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Had to, meaning he wanted to become human and face everything you face, because he had to communicate as loudly and as carefully and as strongly as he could that he loved you. And he wanted to point you to God. And he goes on to say that he was tempted, verse 18, in all things. He was tempted so that you can be helped in your temptation. Are you facing worry this day? He faced it. Are you facing fear? He has dealt with it. Are you facing physical infirmities? He's dealt with them. Are you facing addiction? He has faced those. He has been tempted, and he has proven that he is faithful. Have you sinned? What will you do about it? Sin makes us an enemy of God. Are you living in a situation that you know is not right? Are you giving yourself to things you know you shouldn't be doing? How do we overcome that? How do we work on that? Jesus became a steward, a champion, and a brother to show us how badly he wanted to lead us to God. Religion doesn't do that for you. It never will. Coming just on a Sunday morning and thinking that's going to accomplish what needs to be really done in the depths of your soul won't get it. No other religious leader came and died and rose again from the dead, but Jesus did. And that's why we're called, that we are to keep our eyes fixed there. This summer, I am going to be helping to lead a father and son trip in Colorado, and one of the things I'm looking to teach there is orienteering. And I learned a long time ago, though sometimes I leave my compass down in my pack, that especially at night, and especially at night underwater, you really want to pay attention to the compass. You want to keep your eyes on the compass. Our compass is fixed. It is Jesus. Don't look for other solutions. Don't look for psychological reasons. Don't look for all of these other things, but fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the one. Jesus led the way. Why search for some other means to fill the void in your life or to deal with the issues that you're facing? Is it fear? Declare to yourself, talk to your soul that I will fix my eyes on Jesus, regardless of what it is that I face, what things would distract from me. Jesus became a lowly steward for me to be lifted up so that I might also serve freely. Jesus became the champion, and he has cleared the way so that I would draft in tight behind him and follow along with him. We are adopted into his family. He calls us brother so that we would live free of fear because he sings with us the praise of glory. And we don't need to search. He proved the way, and he proved it by raising from the dead. Let's pray. For many of us, Lord, these truths we know, but then confronted with the pressures and the things of life, maybe even tomorrow morning, this afternoon, the wrestlings with maybe family issues or things that go on will let our eyes, our gaze, our focus go elsewhere. Help us, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on Christ. But for those of us who've never really stepped back and asked, what do we do about the sin problem that does go on, knowing that our position before God is an enemy because of our sin, unless Christ's sacrifice has been really received for us and for our forgiveness. And so I pray today that if there's anyone who has not really received that gift of God's grace through Christ, today would be the day that we would say, Lord, I am a sinner and I want to turn from my ways and I want to receive Christ. And I want to begin now allowing him to move and work to make me like him, turning away from these other things that distract and now fixing my eyes on Jesus, who is the finisher, the pioneer of my faith. So, Father, I pray, help us. Help us in the moments this week, and the struggles this week, and in the joys this week, to declare and show that you are the one who provided, and that we would keep our eyes fixed there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.